Now, the verses I have in mind are the beginning, really, of the of chapter 2. Can we turn? And verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 and 2. Oh, verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. That's the main verse, but probably looking at the others as well. Now, the epistle to the Hebrews, in it has many warnings. And there are highlights, there are warnings, there's instruction. It's a very rich book. But here is one of those little episodes where we have a warning. It's a very solemn warning. It's talking about letting things slip through your hands, slip out of your soul, to be careless regarding them. And he had reason to believe this because of the behavior of some. Now then, there always has been this problem that people believe, well, if I have made a profession of faith, and if I believe the right things, therefore I am a Christian. Many have that. Or if I have given my heart to Jesus, therefore I am a Christian. It may well be, and it may well not be. Because here it says that you could let things slip. And so it tells us to take it very seriously what we ought to be. And here are two, here's one quotation, or two really, but I put them together. Theology, that's biblical teaching, is unfailingly wedded to practice. Now think of that. Theology is unfailingly wedded to practice. That is, what we believe is bound to be wedded, tied up with our way of life. You cannot separate them. A way of life without belief is nothing. A belief without a way of life is nothing. So you have to have the two. They have to be there. Now one has effect to the other. Now the other is this. Saving truth is not just speculative. It concerns the whole of life. So if we say we are saved, it concerns the whole of our lives. Now, there must have been problems in this early church. There are so many, many problems. And this is why the epistles are written, because there were problems in the churches. And remember, they were evangelical churches. And problems in an evangelical church can be dealt with because you have a common ground with most people, at least, or at least a sympathetic ground, if not a common ground. So you're able to appeal to them. It's a vast difference in saying, well, in a liberal church, very often there are no problems. Well, yes, the devil's not worried because they have a big problem of salvation. They're not there. But where there is salvation, there will be attacks. Where there is truth, there will be error, because Satan will try and bring something against the truth and try and deceive. And from chapter 1, I give you one or two examples how they can twist one word and make almost an attractive but a wrong teaching. Now, this epistle glorifies Christ. It glorifies Christ. Jesus' deity is most powerfully ascribed. Jesus' deity is most powerfully ascribed in this section of the epistle than in any other part of the New Testament. So in this area now, the deity of Christ is so predominant and so wonderfully explained that it really comes tops in everywhere else. It's, many places are wonderful, many places are great, but this one is, and it has to be, it has to be, because he's dealing with mostly Jews that have become Christians. Not entirely, but mostly Jews that have become Christians. Or Gentiles who think they should be Jews through circumcision and then Christian second. So he had this problem that he had to show the supremacy of Christ. And that runs right through the whole book. You'll never understand this book unless you understand the aim of the author is to show the excellence and the supremacy of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now then, it's God's final word. Now, if I can just remind you, and I don't think we can write it too much on this. In chapter 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, that is his final word, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And he describes him, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. If you remember in the first talk, message that I gave, that people even use words like this, you see, the brightness of his glory, and separating the brightness from God himself, as if it was from another source. Whereas really, they are bound together. The brightness and that which gives the brightness are one. And another one they attack was the express image of his person, that he was just like him, rather than when we say about a little child, he's the image of his father. I mean, well, in a way, his father is in the child. You know, we can say that. It's true. It's a relationship there. And so they would try and break up that relationship. And we looked at that. And they would pick on words like this, even after these epistles were written. It's amazing. And that's why the creeds got longer. At first, there was a little kerygma, basic truths. Then that was attacked. It wasn't enough. Then they had the Apostles' Creed, which was very, very good. Then they attacked the person of Christ. They said, a very God, a very man, a very man. So then you have the Chalcedon Creed. And then as you go further on, you have the Calvinistic Methodist Creed. You have the Anglican Creed, which is 39 articles. The Calvinistic Methodist has 44 articles. And so they get longer because people found other faults and other twists in order to change the meaning. Always attacking some aspect, you know. Always doing that. And they were always very interesting. Very often they were mystics who didn't really know their scriptures, but speculated a great deal. Now then, we are concerned here. We are ushered into the presence of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. These words, God's final word. There's nothing more to add. Nothing more. Now, there have been denominations that say, well, we have a man who's had another revelation. I don't want to particularly name cults. We call them cults, but that's what they are. They bring another revelation. That becomes more important than this here. It is his final word. There is no need to add anything. So it is final. From the Old Testament point of view, it is the completion of something that is incomplete. It's also describing him as the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Now, that's the loveliness of it. Now, the loveliness of Christ then, the majesty of Christ, the glory of Christ, eclipses the prophets and is superior to the angels. We must bear that in mind. Wonderful as the prophets are, and we must not ignore what they're saying, but you see, he eclipses the prophets and also superior to the angels. Now, angel worship was a very big problem in the early church, especially for the church at Colossae. Angel worship was rife there, and it's very attractive. People say, I saw an angel. And he said, and therefore, they take an angel spoke to me. Therefore, because an angel spoke to me, it didn't matter what the scripture said, an angel has spoken to them. So you see, they were getting it all wrong. This private kind of thing. The people like to feel a little superior that they've had something special and extra and different from God than that which is in the scripture. We must see that this word is inspired and infallible and inerrant. We must be clear on the authority of scripture. It is the final authority on everything. Now then, we come then to our unchanging Lord, at the end of the last chapter, verses 11 and 12. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish. That is all, we in North creation will perish. But thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as to the garments, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same. Thy ears shall not fail. If everything else disappears, if everything else perishes, thou remainest the same. God is the same. So, you know, it is terrible, really, when we try and add anything, private interpretation, private vision, private things. When we do that, we are really challenging the authority of God and the authority of Scripture. That's why it's important we should not wander from that. Therefore, he says that then, therefore, because of that, we ought, it's our duty, therefore we ought to take, verse 1 in chapter 2, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. In the light then of his supremacy over the angels, indeed eclipsing in the sense the prophets, he's a fulfillment of what they prophesy. Therefore, in the light of this and the glory of Christ, the brightness of the glory of God, that the Son of God, that we ought to take notice then of what we have heard about him, in case at any time we should let them slip. Now, there are two ways of slipping, by taking away or adding. Now, some famous teachings have been taking things away. Liberal theology takes things away. Yet many churches that started Orthodox have added, and they add things. That and. You cannot put an and. We must let these things slip in any way. Now, a serious consideration. A simple appeal is a reminder of what they have heard. Now, what have they heard about his son? Well, to go over the words again, that he's the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person and his power. This is the Son of God. Now, what is his mission? Now, remember from the previous chapter, in verse 3, when he had by himself, chapter 1, verse 3. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That was his mission. If you think of that seriously with me, we dare not change that. We dare not. We must not take away from it. We must not embellish it. We must not add to it. It's as it is. That is his mission. Or else we are suggesting to God and to his blessed Son that he was faulty or incomplete or fell short. No, it's complete. When he had, now notice, when he had by himself, this he had to do alone. Now, I want you to think of Calvary with me now. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All are involved in the work of salvation. Remember, they are co-equal, co-eternal. Now, don't forget this. For the purpose of redemption between them and in the oneness of what they are, they decide on an order. The Son becomes subordinate to the Father, and the Spirit subordinate to the other two, only for the purpose of redemption. It never actually changes their position or their relationship, but for the purpose of redemption. If you look at it backwards, it is the Holy Spirit that brings life and convicts us, brings us to Christ who saves us, and Christ brings us to the Father. So it's 1, 2, 3, like that. So for that purpose only. Yet after having said that, never is the unity of the power and the majesty and the glory of the of the oneness of God broken up, but for the purpose of redemption. Now, what does he do? What was his mission? It is a mission of purification, purging. Now, I mentioned at the beginning, if you remember, purging is a very powerful word. Forgiveness is a powerful word and a wonderful word, but there is something in purging that is very active. And that's a very profound effect. With forgiveness, I mean, forgiveness is adequate and complete. We say, well, I'm forgiven. What a relief. I'm forgiven. You know, the penalty's been paid. But with purging, it also means I am being cleansed. Something's happening to me. Not only am I being forgiven, I'm being made new. I'm also being dressed in the righteousness of Christ. I'm being purged. What was dirty is washed, made clean and presentable and acceptable to God. So purging, you might say, well, here's some garment here. Look at the mess it's in. Yes, but it's a garment we have. What shall I do? Well, I will accept it on these terms. It must be washed, yes, but the washing must be so absolutely profound. It has to be a purging. So when it comes out, you'd never known it had been dirty. Purging is powerful, and that is the word here. I can remember somebody saying, it's rather interesting, a little aside, having an argument with the Roman Catholic, and he was arguing for purgatory. And he said, well, I believe in purgatory, said this evangelical. Oh, do you see? In the Bible, he said, he purges us at Calvary. That's the real purgatory, not another place. The word is there. But it's complete in Calvary. We are purged, not after our deaths, but we are purged as one event on Calvary and one event in our experience, of course. Now then, and then he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. That is, his work is complete. It is vindicated by the resurrection, but the actual work is complete. Now, what does the resurrection do to it? The resurrection confirms God's big amen. This indeed is my son, and raises him from the dead. Well, actually, all three do. The Father does, the Son is able to lay down and take it up again, and the verse tells us also the Spirit does. So all three do. But there is a resurrection, which is a great confirmation of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, of the acceptability of what happened on Calvary, that it did happen, that the penalty for sin was paid in full. Then he sat down on the right hand. It's finished. You know, the little, by Israel, it is finished, Jesus said, as he bowed his mighty head. All that God had ever planned had been accomplished for man. Now then, that, he said, don't let that slip. Don't let that slip. Let me give you one illustration of slipping. There are easy ones to be had where you wander away, where you forget, you neglect, all that. But here, there can be another kind too. And this was a conversation with evangelical ministers, good men, who would believe the gospel. But they believed in preaching the whole counsel of God, and so do I. They said, but you don't preach the gospel every Sunday, surely? I said, well, yes, I do. I do. But when they get tired of that, we preach the gospel when it comes in its turn. Well, that might be once every 2 years, if you go through the whole counsel of God. It sounds very great, going through the whole counsel of God. But the thing is this, you preach the whole counsel of God from the knowledge of redemption in Christ. How can you understand creation unless you see it from the eyes of Christ? How can you understand providence unless you see it through the eyes of Christ? How can you understand any other great things in the scripture unless our eyes have been opened and that we're in Christ? So it's from the viewpoint of Christ. We look at all these things and it's there we see them. So the gospel is central. It is no use, you see, talking to a person. Well, I give you an illustration you know very well. Years ago, I was asked to take a program. It was a series on the Welsh television. An hour thing, and they were starting taking different people and their experience. It was called Ar Ben y Mynydd, at the top of the mountain experience, and I think I was in the second one with a very well-known actor, And we had a 2 or 3 hour practice before. But actually, you know, they didn't. The chap there didn't ask those questions when he came to the broadcast. It wasn't really fair. But nevertheless, you know, had to manage best you could when it was live. And when we were having the practice, the other chap said to me, but surely, he said, regarding the gospel, I know the confession of faith. I belong to the same denomination as you do, and I know the doctrines. But surely everything in life leads us to an understanding of Christ. So I said, well, supposing there's an accident in the road and a man has 2 minutes flat to live, and he's in my arms, what do I do? Do I talk to him about God as creator? God is creator. Do I talk to him about the second coming? There will be a second coming. Do I talk to him about the providence of God? There is a providence of God. No, I talk to him about being forgiven in the blood of Christ. The essential, the very heart of matters, it's got to be primary. It's got to be there. It has to be. Or we have no understanding of the thing. If the person survived and lived a few years, you would naturally take him through the creation, providence, and all the rest. You take him then. If you had only 2 minutes, what would you choose? So I said to him, perhaps being a little bit facetious, do you expect me to take my violin and play a sonata? Or my brother to come along with a harp and play some Welsh airs? If all these things are contributed to the things of God and so on, would that help in that situation? That'd be very beautiful. Or show him a painting by Constable or by Turner. Might be very beautiful and very noteworthy, but wouldn't help. You'd tell him about Jesus Christ and the blood of Christ and the forgiveness of sins. You see, you can let things slip by losing the heart, by losing the centre of things. So we safeguard that personally and as churches as well. It is worthy of a consideration. And not allow it in our personal experience to slip from my mind. You see, we know that if we are truly saved, it will not. We trust it won't, but we can neglect it and cause others to fall. Now, there's a solemn condemnation here. For verse 2, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense and reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, saying, now if those things that were spoken before by angels, and if people were punished for being disobedient, how much more are we answerable to the obedience of Christ, unto the obedience of the gospel? Now then, that's what he wants us to think about. The words spoken by God to Moses at Sinai, namely the law, was communicated through angels who indicated to Moses what God had to say. Now then, if you go to the actual account of Mount Sinai, you know, if you go to that, you will find there, that's in Exodus 14:20, that God spoke to him. And I said, was it Exodus 20? Exodus 19, sorry. Exodus 19, verse 20. God spoke to him, but we have to explain that now. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount. And the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses. So there was a meeting between God and Moses. But after having said that, how was it communicated? Now, although he met with God, it is communicated by angels. And Deuteronomy 33, verses 1 onwards. And this is a blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God blessed the children of Israel before his death, and he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir upon them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000 of saints from his right hand, went a fiery law for them. Yeah, he loved the people, and all the saints are in thy hand. So he communicated by angels, a myriad of holy angels. God speaks to him. He meets with God, but the message is communicated by angels. Sometimes we overlook that. So they have their place, very exalted place, a very important place, and neither must we belittle them. Also in Psalm 68, verse 17, the chariots of the Lord are 70,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place. That's in Psalm 68. Listen to it again. The chariots of the Lord are 70,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place. Now, even there. And then Stephen in Acts 7. If I can find the verse quickly. Yes. Verse 38. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. It is God that speaks to him, but the communication is made through the angels. And we can't deny that. That's in Scripture. That doesn't belittle at all. It's a meeting between God. And remember now, the God is a spirit. And the majesty and the greatness of God can be very fearful and a very frightening thing. The message is communicated by angels. Now, we do not disregard the law. And if we disregard it, there is a just retribution. The law is valid. God's law is valid. Unlike the law, which was, as it were, mediated by the word of mouth, the gospel was mediated by the word made flesh. So we have a difference. The law is mediated, in the way I said now, by word of mouth. But the gospel is mediated by flesh, by the Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is a glory of the law. There is a glory of the law. Never belittle the glory of the law. But it's surpassed by the glory of Christ. Do you follow me? There is a glory of the law. It is glorious. But it is surpassed by the glory of the gospel in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then he's saying, don't neglect that. How shall we escape? If people didn't escape when things came communicated by angels and there was a just retribution upon them, how much more is our responsibility if we should neglect this salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect something that is glorious in the extreme, which surpasses the glory of the communication of angels? Now, do you see what he's saying? He's not belittling angels, as you know. He's not belittling them. He's putting them in their rightful place. They are messengers. Well, there are different works that they have, but we're talking about messengers now. They are communicators. They are messengers. In the Old Testament, they are messengers. That is what they are. Now then, yes, they communicate. God is there. The message is communicated. And they're meant to obey it, or else they suffer if they don't. But now the communication is through his last word. And his last word is not through an angel. His last word is the second person of the Trinity, co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father. And you see what he's saying? He's showing to these people the supremacy of Christ over the old, wonderful as the old is, and that the new is a fulfillment of all that. So why can you stop there? How can you stop there when the final word comes in the New Testament in Jesus Christ? Now, a sure consolation, to take heed of this word. Do not neglect it. We must be aware of that. And what does it mean? This word calls me from the pit of sin. It's a terrible pit. It's terrible because it's so attractive. You know, we think of miry clay and the ugliness. That's actually true, because that's what it is. A sinner sees the pit he's in as very beautiful. But if you were given the glasses of grace when his soul is enlightened, he can see it's filthy and dirty. But he can't see that it's filthy and dirty. Take the world now in its sin. It sees it as fun and freedom. And it's teaching now that we mustn't teach our children the difference between right and wrong. You see, everything's all right. It doesn't matter. It's all right. We're here. Let's enjoy ourselves. And they're seeing it through the sinful eyes of sinful men. At once we are enlightened by the Holy Spirit, that which seemed all right suddenly is seen for what it is. We didn't see it was dirty. We didn't see it was filthy. We didn't see it was offensive. Now you hear people say, regarding something, if you take a funeral, the person didn't go to any place. And I've taken a few, not many. Well, I suppose quite many, really. And they say, you know, this is a phrase you hear this sometimes on the media. He or she loved life. You know what they mean by that, don't you? They loved high life. They loved the sins of this world. It was beautiful. And it does appear beautiful to them until their eyes are opened. And once their eyes are opened, they see it for what it is. The mask is taken away. And you see it in all its ugliness and all its horror. When we are regenerate, quickened, born again, when he lifts us out of that and brings us to conversion, he calls me to the Lord. He calls me to my Saviour, to the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. I'm really being called to God, you know, through Jesus Christ. That's happening to me. I'm being called to God. He calls me to repent of where I've been living with my bad eyesight, seeing that is filthy as clean or acceptable. He calls me to repent. He calls me to believe. He saves us from hell. Now, nobody likes to think that there is a hell. But the awful thing is, there is a hell. There is. I know we wish that there weren't. You know, some people went through a kind of a halfway school. There's a heaven. Oh, yes, it's a heaven. And not everyone goes to a heaven. But those who go to a heaven, they're just kind of like a similar culture. They're just annihilated. They just got like, snuffed like a candle. And that's the end of their little story. They had their little life, and that's finished, and that's all there is to it. And that's very convenient. And could be quite acceptable. Many people say, might as well let fling in this life, because tomorrow I die, and that's the end of it. But it's not the end of it. It's not the end. And this is what makes preaching so important. And this is what makes really preaching the gospel so important. And this is what makes witnessing so important. We are the only hope that some people ever have. Our communication with them will be the only communication that they have. We are that, you know. And so wherever we are, you know, in all our situations, whatever our age, we live to the glory of God, and our lives too, but what we say is a communication. It's awful when people say, I sat next to you in the bus for 20 years, but I didn't know you were a Christian. I've become a Christian another way. I didn't know you were. You know, it's really frightening. If we really believed, do you see what I'm saying? If we really believed in hell, he saves us from hell, where we'll be hopefully lost, unending sorrow. And he saves us for heaven and to glory. And this is the so great salvation. Listen again. For if the words spoken by angels are steadfast, and that was good, steadfast, yes, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense and reward, honorable, right, how shall we escape judgment now? If we neglect what? So great salvation, not only salvation, so great salvation, such a great price, such a wonderful deliverance, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Nothing surpasses this. Don't be tempted by anything else. I've come across so many things in my life. Nothing surpasses this. Nothing. So just have the alarm bells ringing when people have anything extra, private interpretation, nothing new. There have been millions of them, millions and millions of them. Nothing surpasses this. It's God's final word. Nothing surpasses this also in our human experience. Not in our human experience. What does it bring us to? It brings us to God. So simple message to those, that little shaft of warning is this. I've told you that he is superior to angels. I respect angels and the ministry of angels. But that surely is surpassed far above by Christ. I respect the prophets of today, yes, all that too. But this is God's final word. They spoke out his coming. He has come. This is his final word. You know, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed, not just earnest heed, the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Lest at any time, we should let them slip. Sometimes we do it by silence, when we should have spoken. Imagine a case like this. Supposing there were a case, a trial, and for murder, and you knew that the person in being tried was innocent because you knew that they were with you in a certain place at a certain time, but you didn't want to reveal that, and you remain silent. How can we remain silent when it's such an issue? It's a book called, years ago, read by all of us at that time, Our Guilty Silence. There's a time to speak. There is a time to be silent. When people are blaspheming and cursing and swearing, they're not going to listen to you. There's a time to be silent. It's a time to speak, you know, and to be able to give a reason for the hope that lieth within us, such times as that. Hold on to these things. Don't let them slip. Don't neglect them. Don't take from. Don't add. But hold on to them. Live for them. Die for them. Because it takes you to glory and takes you to God himself. I finish there.